And the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22 and verse 39. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22 and verse 39. Jesus went out as usual. This was his wont during the last week of his mortal life, whether he went beyond to Bethany to his friends there or not. As usual, to the Mount of Olives, indeed to the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples followed him. We don't know if they had always done that, or if this was a special occasion. It might very well have been. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, "Think of them there in the dead of the night, the officers of the temple guard and the elders of the people who had come for him. Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me." This is the question I'm going to ask the little ones later on. Why? Why didn't they? But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtroom and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 62, by which we now come to the climax of our Lord's passion. And it is clear that it was his custom this last week of his mortal life to repair to the Garden of Gethsemane in the evening, where, when he did not go over the hill to Bethany to be with his friends there, he remained all night, very likely in prayer, to his Father. That was why it was easy for Judas to arrange his arrest away from the people who heard him gladly. The only question here is whether this was the only time the disciples followed him to the garden. Obviously, following the somewhat mysterious departure of Judas from the room, they wanted to be near their master. No mention in this gospel is made of Peter, James, and John, particularly with Jesus in the garden. Just that he withdrew from the disciples to pray by himself, but advised them to continue in prayer lest they fall into temptation. And you know that our Lord's complete revulsion against what lay ahead of him could not be more clearly illustrated than by him sweating what looked like blood. For that was the cost to his frame of his complete submission to the Father's will. And of course that's an attitude of submission, the perfections of which, as far as he is concerned, should not discourage us from seeking to emulate him as far as God will give us the grace. He's our pattern, our example, and we've to follow him in that as far as he will give us grace and power. You see, here is perfect poise between an unspeakably horrible task. What was it? The taking of the sins of the world upon his shoulder to bear them away in punishment. That's what he was facing. It wasn't only the hurt to his body. That was the least of it for all its horror. It was taking the sins of the world upon his shoulders to bear them away in punishment. Between, herein I'm saying, is his perfect poise, between an unspeakably horrible task and the perfect intention to do the Father's will, whatever it costs. Even if it meant that cruel but atoning death. And we can but approximate to such perfections of intention as that. But we must never forget that while If we fail, he is always merciful to the failed penitent by giving us internally his spirit and his power. Because, you see, that is nothing less than the power of our Lord's free choices, which is enshrined in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we may fail, but he doesn't want us to fail. He has given us his Holy Spirit in order that the Holy Spirit's power can enable us to stand firm for him. And his Holy Spirit, you see, brings to us the fruit of his life, the fruit of his obedience. All that he was able to do in obedience to the Father at such great cost is given to us by his Holy Spirit. Did you know that? It's enshrined in the gift of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We have the victorious power of Christ's perfect actions embodied in his indwelling spirit. You see, we have in fact all the potential of Christ's behavior in his passion deposited within us by the Holy Spirit as a usable power for us to draw upon and be faithful and obedient and suffer, since we shall never be asked to suffer what he suffered. But you see, this power that is given to us inwardly by the Holy Spirit is a living, quivering power which has to contend with the remnants of sin within us, which the enemy of souls is wont to blow up into huge resistance to the divine will. We know that fine. The enemy comes to us when we are called upon to take painful action. And he stirs those dregs of sin within us to unaccountable proportions, until we rise up almost like Judas and say, I must do this. And we disobey. And then, like Peter, go out and weep bitterly. The resolution of all possible conflict between our Lord's desire to avoid the conflict and his Father's will, the resolution of that conflict between what he was to suffer and what he would avoid, you see, was by that agonizing prayer, which must have been deeper than we could know, even to sweating drops of blood. But you see, that fact shows us that divine sonship did not save Jesus from human agony. Say that again. Divine sonship did not save Jesus from human agony. He suffered all that human nature could stand, as seen from the cost to his body and his mind and his spirit. A cost even with regard to his body, which we imagine would tax medical men to describe. Indeed, the extent of his suffering was clearly acknowledged by his Father when he sent angelic help, without which breaking point might have been near. All right then, in noting the solicitude of the Father for his Son, sending an angel to help him in his time of supreme anguish, let us remember that in our lesser agonies than his, our answer to the problem which was cited by Paul to the Corinthians about the temptations which seize man, our answer would be the same as that in Jesus' problem, that God, being faithful, he would not allow any temptation to be above and beyond we are able to bear, because he, being faithful and watching over us as he was watching over his Son on the cross in his supreme agony and in the garden, would provide a way out, an exodus, a way out, so that we would be able to stand up to the temptation and resist it. Now, you see, there's no heroics in this. It's simply a matter of dependence on a loving Heavenly Father's care and watchfulness to act to save his children from despair and defeat. He has promised to keep us. We were reading in Psalm 12 last night. He will keep us safely. But when Jesus broke off his prayer to his Father and returned to the disciples, he found them asleep. Why did he return to them? Was it to see if they were praying? Luke says they slept with the exhaustion of sorrow. And all that is telling us is what we said last Sunday, that these disciples were not yet fit to go through what he would go through. You see? And it's all important. I come back to that again this week. It's all important for us to see this. Because what I said last Sunday morning certainly meant something special to someone, because the remark at the door was that they now saw that all we could do was to be done by God and not ourselves. And that's a great lesson to learn in Christian service. You can only do what he gives you power to do. Everything else is wasted, like the slicing off of Malchus's ear. It was a waste. It was wrong. You see that? And to see that God, by his Holy Spirit, is his only worker, that's almost everything. Certainly at the time when we're tested. The last verse of that hymn says, none of self and all of thee. None of self and all of thee. But when Jesus found them asleep, he bid them get up and pray, lest they fall into temptation. Now, think of this at that point. Jesus, on the very edge of his one supreme agony, was not thinking only of himself, but of them, lest they fail. Isn't that marvelous? That he could be so detached from his own agony and anguish to be concerned for them. After all, he was doing it. He was dying for them. So in one sense, it seems quite reasonable. But isn't it amazing? Isn't it? Could you have been detached from your fear and your agony and your dread to think of other people then? And he knew that they would fail nonetheless. And it hurt him to the core, although he knew they would. Do you know how hurt he is when you fail? He knew, as he said to Peter, that they would fail. But he hated it for them. He hated the thought that they would fail. Because he loved them. He didn't want them to fail. That's why he asked them to go on praying. And you know, I believe that although he knew that it was impossible that any of those men or any man on the face of the earth could triumph as he in his agony would triumph, yet loving these men and longing that they might triumph, he sought to do all he could to prevent it, even while he knew it was impossible, impossible until he had gone through it first himself. Like his determination to pursue Judas to the last moment. What did he call him in the garden when he met him? Another gospel tells us that Matthew says, when Judas presented himself to him, he said, "Comrade! Comrade!" Determined to do the impossible if he could. There's something to think there, I think, theologically, don't you? That he sought to do what he knew was impossible. Then they came, Judas and his crew, and the traitor approached Jesus to salute him. No, there was no respect there. He was just letting the soldiers know in the dark which was he, as if they didn't know. But you see, the hypocrisy of it must have hurt Jesus to the depth of his soul, and he challenged Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" How awful. But then, today, friends, that's what men in pulpits do when they detract from Christ's deity. Oh, these men in fancy robes. Oh. And it was too much for Peter. Give him his due. Whether he or any of them ever suspected this man Judas, now they knew, they saw him. And I believe it was in righteous anger that Peter struck at the ear of the high priest's servant. It's a wonder it wasn't Judas's ear. Eh? But this is the heart of our message. Jesus reacted, "No, Peter, no, sorry, old man, that's not the way. I didn't mean you to use your sword. I was simply saying that that was the only level you knew of how to react to the arrest of your master, to fight. But it wasn't the time to fight. And it often isn't the time to fight in Christ's church. Did you know that? Some Christians think it's always the time to fight. No, it isn't. A fine young minister has written to me to disagree with me about what he calls my submission to the ecclesiastical establishment of our church and my quiet infiltration policy as expressed in the December minister's letter and later on at Crieff. Recently, he wrote to me and said, though it might be hard for you to think otherwise from the perspective of a lifetime of what he calls remarkable service given to reforming the church from within, would our severance from a militantly liberal establishment be so unthinkable? Could it not rather release energy? You see what he's saying? Leave the Church of Scotland. That's what he's saying. Could it not rather release energies from internal struggles towards the robust propagation of the gospel? And what this young man doesn't understand, who apparently would be prepared to leave the denomination because of its liberalism, is that he is a product of the very reverse policy he is describing. Do you see that? He and hundreds of Creef men in the ministry have come up under that policy. But they don't like it for them. It's all right. It's all right, I suppose, they would say, for the old man. But not for us. They want to fight. And fight one day we must. But is this the day? And you see, also, for this young man to imply, however unwittingly, that during these many years of what he calls remarkable service, there has been any failure to propagate a robust gospel from this or from many other associated pulpits in the land and beyond it. For him to suggest that there has been any failure to propagate a robust gospel is surely, well, you say, is that true? I think it's untrue, I think it's unkind, and I think it's insulting. For he is a product of this very policy. But you see, I learned early in my ministry, after sundry explosions, not many sitting here remember them, I remember mentioning hell in the presbytery within my first year in Aberdeen, in Gilcomston. And Professor John Graham, my teacher, got up and appealed to the presbytery to ignore me completely. I knew then that that was not the way. Then, or now, and I never did it again. No, Peter, put up your sword. I don't think you're all agreeing with me, but I don't care, you know. Because I'm sure I'm right. No, Peter, put up your sword. But then our Lord turned to the chief priests and elders with their soldiers. What were they doing there under cover of the night in a garden secretly? Was there need for that? They were arresting Jesus away from the crowd because they were cowards enough to know that the people would have gone mad if they had tried to arrest Jesus in the temple in broad daylight. I am no rebel, he says, or leader of an unruly band, that you come to me in the dead of night with swords and staves and clubs. But this is your hour. Are you listening, Peter, and the disciples? And are you listening, all the young ministers in the Church of Scotland today? This is your hour. Go on, make the best of it, while Satan and his crew have their fling. And so they arrested him. And poor Peter followed at a distance. More to see what they would do to Jesus than to protest, I suppose. You see, from his point of view, it was hopeless. He had done what he could to protest. But when his master was not really in favor of resistance, what could Peter do? He had to bow to the inevitable. And that, of course, is exactly what Jesus had been saying to him and to them. From the first, it was Satan's hour. And they had to submit. And I believe it's still Satan's hour for us in our denomination, as far as leadership is concerned. And we may yet hear terrible things said on the floor of the General Assembly this May, perhaps worse than last May. Ah, what's my answer to that? We still have the initiative in our congregations. They can't stop us declaring the full-bodied truth of the Word of God here. At least they haven't tried yet. And until they do, we will go on declaring the full Word of God as long as we have breath. For whatever happens on the floor of the assembly, as long as we can preach the word faithfully in our congregations, we still have the upper hand. And it may just be a question of time before the quiet infiltration of the word into our parishes gains its due reward. And the upper hand, even, in the assembly. Whereas mere minority militancy simply increases the opposition to our stance and makes life harder for us all. This is the lesson which we learn from our Lord on the eve of his crucifixion, as we were saying last Sunday, that the way up is first down. And there's no other way up than down. As the old hymn says, to be happy with Jesus. To trust and obey is the only way to be happy in Jesus. To trust and obey his injunction. To keep dying to self and sin and Satan. And steadily to continue proclaiming God's word in all circumstances. And seeing the fruit of it in the quality of the men it produces to perpetuate the message and spread it abroad far and wide. Poor Peter, did he know when his Lord and Master healed the man's ear and bid him put up his sword, did he know then that it was hopeless? But you see, the dogged customer wouldn't give in. Give him his due. And he followed at a distance and even invaded the precincts of the high priest's house to see what they would do with his Jesus. It was brave, but it was foolish too. Because the nearer he kept to Jesus then, the greater the danger that he would become implicated. And protest as he would and did in the matter of Malchus's ear, he was not ready to die yet. And three times before the cock crew, he did that. So you see, it was just stupid bravado which made him follow on when he surely knew that if challenged, he would back down and deny, as Jesus said he would. Denying that he knew him. You see, friends, it's foolish to be brave when you haven't the wherewithal to do the dying. Peter couldn't have done the dying then, nor any of them, until that death of all deaths. That death of all deaths was truly died by the only one who could die it, the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't it in us, any of us, to do this thing. The dying to live must come from him, and does come from him. To us who, following his great apostle, know that we are called to a life of sacrifice, it is given to us to follow the great apostle, I'm saying. To trust in our Lord and let him do the dying in us and through us, for Christ's sake. But then, that, as I said at the close of the message last Sunday morning, do you remember? It wasn't on the paper and had to be added when I send these sermons to our two dear old American friends, the two dear old ladies who weren't here last year, and they like to read them. And so this bit had to be added because it was very important. In fact, the message last Sunday morning would have been incomplete without what I added. Do you remember it? I'm saying here, it's not nearly so painful to die to self as the world or worldly Christians might think. Because, as we said at the end last Sunday morning, there is a sweetness flows from the death of Christ, which is beyond all other sweetness. So, if it has to be bitter, it is also, may we use the words of Shakespeare, we shouldn't despise England's super bard at a time of the year when we're quoting the Scottish one, Rabbi, should we? If it is bitter, it is bittersweet, and the sweet follows the bitter. Isn't that good? Don't you think that's good? Dear old William Shakespeare, got a right name, hasn't he? Bitter, sweet, and the sweet lasts forever.